On the recording that follows, Holmes Ralston gives a talk, Promised Land and the Planet of Promise, at Chapel at Eastern Mennonite University, Harrisonburg, Virginia, October the 23rd, 2013. Ralston was born in the Shenandoah Valley, has roots there, and was asked to relate his interest in nature and environmental ethics to his valley origins, then to expand this to his contemporary global concerns.
My name is Christian Early, and I teach in the Bible and Religion Department. I also sit on the steering committee of Shenandoah Anabaptist Science Society, or SASS, and we're forever trying to get a Y in there so we can be sassy. We're a group of folk interested in the conversations that go on between science and religion, and it is in that capacity that I am introducing our speaker for today. Professor Holmes Ralston is Distinguished Professor at Colorado State University. His work has centered on the conversations among science, philosophy, and religion, which is to say he's my kind of guy. He has written many critically acclaimed books on environmental ethics. Later on today, at the colloquium at 4 p.m. At Main Stage Theater, he will speak from his more recent book, Three Big Bangs, which I have just read, and it is excellent. Professor Ralston has won many awards, including the Templeton Prize. He's given many prestigious lectures, including the Gifford Lectures. He is, in short, among academics, at least a rock star. Please join me in welcoming him to the podium and to EMU.
Thanks. It's good to be here. I've been introduced many times, many ways, but never before as a rock star. I'm not sure I'm up to that. Well, this evening is a more academic talk, this afternoon, 4 o'clock. But this morning, I want to think, perhaps in a bit more informal way, about what I might call gospel and landscape, or promised land and planet with promise. When Christian asked me to come, I said, well, I've got to, because my ancestors are buried at Cook's Creek Church, and they would turn over in their grave if I turned down an invitation to convert Mennonites in Harrisonburg. I did go out yesterday and looked up a few tombstones at Cook's Creek. My memories, the tradition out of which I came, were Scots Presbyterians, and they loved the land and the gospel. And sometimes they weren't too sure which came first. The Scots lived on a difficult landscape. They came to the United States, and they found the Shenandoah Valley a good place to live, a new land of promise. And they combined a certain sense of living on the landscape and living with their Christian faith. I was born outside of Lexington, a place called Rockbridge Baths, a church called Bethesda. I grew up with mountains on two sides and the river, Maury River, in front of the house. I kind of had the run of that country. And those people, what did they do? They saw mountains. They kept a sense of wild nature. They saw landscape. The limestone country with horses was good farmland, good grazing land. It didn't work out so well later for tractors because of the limestone in the field. But it was a place that they could see was a good land, and they loved the Lord, and they had a sense that the two went together. My dad grew up on his father was a pastor, but in those days, pastors were expected to farm some as well, outside of Stanton in the Hebron Church. And even Dad, when he got to some different part of the country, there were two things he needed to know. One was, where's the river and what does the river flow into? And the other was, he wanted a shovel to turn the ground and see if it would make a decent garden. Now, I have taught for many years at Colorado State University. Many of my students would know that we're on the Poudre and Platte River. It's a forestry school as well, but not many of my students would ever ask for a shovel to turn the soil and see if it made good garden. I bet you a lot of students at Eastern Mennonite University were brought up in such way that they would like to know whether the soil would make a decent garden. See, these people had a sense that it was a good earth, a good land. Now, I think they got that out of a biblical tradition. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which I was taught in Sunday school as a child. You walk in all the way in which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land which you possess. Hear, O Israel, be careful to do these commandments. You will multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. I was given a jar of honey a few days ago at a bed and breakfast from the valley. Okay, they had a sense of living well in a good land, a promised land. And they had a sense that well, as Amos, the prophet Amos put it, lands don't flow with milk and honey unless, in the words of Amos, justice rolls down like waters. See, they thought of earth as a providing ground, we might say. That word provide is an interesting word, isn't it? Provide provisions, providence. They had a sense, a biblical sense, of a promised land which God had provided. Now, in part at least, maybe the Christian tradition, when it left the land of Palestine, lost that sense of land and landscape. I mean, you're going to heaven, aren't you? You need to be converted. And you can be a Christian anywhere, on any place. And the main goal is to sort of get saved and get to heaven. Well, yes. But maybe we missed out on something in losing that sense of identification on the landscape. If we go back to the early scriptures, in the book of Genesis, the earth is without form and void. Darkness is on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moves over the waters, and God says, what? God says, let there be swarms of creatures. Amen, and so be it. Well, swarms. I guess swarms is the first way of describing what we now describe as biodiversity. And if we come forward a bit in the book of Genesis to the days of the flood, it's interesting, isn't it? Noah is commanded to save the creatures even when humans are living lives of wickedness, bringing God's judgment. And after the flood, when the creatures on the ark are to be released, God says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the field with you. You know, if you want a kind of word of God out of this ancient past, Genesis 6, keep them alive with you. Well, it took us a long time in the United States to pass an Endangered Species Act. And when we did, we said we want to save those, in the language of the Act, of aesthetic, ecological, educational, historical, recreational, scenic value to the nation and its people. I think Noah had a better environmental policy. Noah was told to save them all. In that sense, man, humans are not the measure of things. I teach on a campus with a lot of biology, and biology and theology, religion, are not always easy to get together. Looking past, wondering where we came from. But looking forward, wondering what we ought to do, biology and religion are easy to join. We need to save creation. We need to conserve the richness of life on earth. I said that the valley people I knew grew up with mountains on the skyline, with a sense of there being wild, and fields in the foreground, agriculture with a sense of that being domesticated. See now, they had this idea that both the wild, the natural, and the agricultural were in the plan of God. That's in the Old Testament. The biblical sense of faith and land combined. But if we come to the New Testament, oh, maybe the letters of Paul wasn't all that much of a sort of country man. But if you turn to Jesus, I think Jesus clearly saw the presence of God in the natural world in which he resided. He spoke, his parables are very earthy, aren't they? The birds of the air, the flowers of the field have more glory than the courts of Solomon. And the earth brings forth, sow their seed, and the seed grows secretly. Now, it seems to me that Jesus sensed that the powers of the natural world were closely related to the powers bringing in the kingdom. That earth is a kind of wonder, a kind of wonderland. In fact, if you like, the favorite psalm is the 23rd psalm, perhaps, and I can give that kind of, you might say, natural interpretation of the 23rd psalm. Isn't it about green pastures? Isn't it about food in green pastures? Yes, and in the valley of the shadow of death. You see, there's the idea that life continues in the midst of struggle. I think in a way, if you sort of ask me for a Bible verse that describes the course of natural history as well as the course of human history, it might come from the prologue of John, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. See, that's what I think I see for millennia, for billions of years in the history of life on earth, that life continues in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. Humans are remarkable on this planet. We will return to that theme some this afternoon. One way in which humans are remarkable on the planet is they and they alone know they're on a planet. They and they alone have a sense of responsibility for and stewardship of life on the planet. Well, you don't like to listen to theologians or you don't like to listen to philosophers, turn to astronauts, rocket scientists. Here's Edgar Mitchell. Looking at Earth from space, suddenly from behind the rim of the moon, in long, slow motion moments of immense majesty, there emerges a blue and white jewel. A light, delicate sky blue sphere laced with slowly swirling veils of white, rising gradually like a small pearl in a thick sea of black mystery. It takes more than a moment to realize this is home. Earth is a marvelous planet, a planet with promise. Let's bring the sense of a promised land forward and make it global. The rocket scientist I was just quoting, Edgar Mitchell, continued that my view of our planet was a glimpse of divinity. We still live, do we not, in a land of promise, not simply in the Shenandoah Valley, but on this marvelous planet. Thank you, and take care of the Shenandoah and of the planet.